When we think of Advent season, of course, our Scottish Puritan forebears would have... That was it. Okay, I'm not going to say that. I woke up this morning with an idea for a sermon, and if I tell you now, then I'll spoil it. So we'll leave that. Okay, remember, Washington crossing the Delaware. Okay. All right. Couldn't remember it for the life of me. At any rate, now as we come before the Lord in worship to hear His Word, let's pay careful and close attention to this reading from His Word in Luke chapter 1, and I will go through about verse 25 or so. The Word of God, inspired and errant, infallible and sufficient. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Excuse me. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading and the exposition of this word, your word this morning. In particular, Lord, we pray that you'll take what's been prepared and make it into something useful and edifying for your people. We ask that you transform it from the page to the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart. May they be acceptable in your sight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we talk about Advent, you usually think about Mary and the Annunciation, the angel coming before Mary and the wise men and all that. Of course, that's all tied up with the Christmas story. Then when it comes to Christmas Eve worship, we will probably do something about the name of Jesus. And Yeshua means Yahshua. Yahshua in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh is salvation. And we'll get to all that eventually. But today we're going to look at the events around the birth of John the Baptist. More precisely at his place in the coming and ministry of Jesus. Why is John the Baptist so important? I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Luke. You've got Luke 2, it's like the Christmas story. In fact, my grandchildren were watching the Charlie Brown Christmas the other day. And of course, you have Linus who reads that whole thing. That's a really, really, that's one of the only Christmas specials that I think is worth watching. But there's a whole chapter before that of the Annunciation to Mary, but even in before that, there's the Annunciation to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you may not realize this, but there's 80 verses in chapter 1, and 49 of those have to do with John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist so important in the coming of Jesus? And not just, of course, in his birth narratives, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all discuss the ministry of John the Baptist coming in preparation for Jesus Christ. Well, it's wrapped up in what we call, and I don't want to emphasize it too much, but there is a paradigm in the presenting the gospel message and even dividing the scriptures rightly. You can identify law and you can identify gospel. Kind of a paradigm that when I'm going to proclaim Christ to somebody, they have to hear the law first so they know they need Christ. If you've studied Romans or any of other Paul's epistles, you're aware of how particularly in Romans, Paul lays out for us the righteous requirements of the law of God, the holiness of God, His law that's apparent not just in the Ten Commandments, but written on the hearts of all people. All people have a sense of right and wrong, of which they violate in one way or another. And so there is a sense of rebellion of which all people are guilty. Even those who've never heard anything about Christ or monotheistic God of the Bible can look out the window and see God's act of creation. But instead of acknowledging Him and giving Him thanks for what He's created, they worship rather the creatures rather than the Creator. And so the wrath of God is being displayed even upon them. But this idea of John the Baptist and the forerunner has the relationship of the law of God, especially the moral law, with the requirements that God puts on His creatures. We're required what? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are wrapped up in a slightly less condensed form in the Ten Commandments, and then even more so in all of the commandments that you find throughout the Scriptures. What is the relationship of the law to the gospel of Christ? See, the relationship of John and Jesus is kind of like the relationship of the law and gospel. John prepares the way for Jesus. The law prepares the way for the gospel. John came preaching a message of repentance, forcing people to confront, to be confronted with, at least, with their sinfulness. Now, the coming of Christ is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. It's what the Bible is all about. It's what history is all about. It's the center of our calendars. And you guys and ladies in college certainly have run across books where they're now starting to use phrases like the Common Era and before the Common Era. I see one rolling her eyes. I agree completely. Because, you know, you can still say, well, this is the year 2013 of the Common Era. You still have to confront the fact that, be faced with the fact that zero is the year that's set as the birth of Christ. He is the center of history, and He always will be. So he is the center. It's what the history is all about. It's what the world is all about. The history of redemption began in the Garden of Eden with man's fall into sin, and from our fall of Adam brings separation and enmity with God, and the wrath of God poured out upon humanity. But even in the pronouncing of the curse, we've been over this a zillion times, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Messiah, a hero, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The history of redemption begins there, but it continues to the destruction of the world by the flood. But through that destruction, the preservation of Noah and his family, Noah's descendants, Abraham, is called and chosen out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, modern-day Iraq. And from his line comes Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And from one of Israel's, Jacob's sons, comes Judah, from whom comes Christ. They're preserved through famines, through pharaohs, through Exodus, through their own rebellion, into the time of the prophets, when they're time of judges and kings. There's idolatry, there's judgment, there's exile in Babylon, there's return from Babylon. All these times God is dealing directly with Israel. They have come back from exile, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, and three or four of the minor prophets of the last couple, several books in the New Testament deal with Israel in those days. But the last one, Malachi, finishes, and after Malachi, there's silence. Nothing for 400 years, at least 400 years. But among those faithful ones who had heeded the words of the prophets and their descendants, there was expectation. There was anticipation of the promises of God's grace being fulfilled. That the preservation of the godly remnant would culminate in redemption of all of God's people through the Messiah. People still remained from son to father, father to son, to the grandsons, generation to generation. True believers who were looking for and longing for the Messiah. Two great examples are my favorites in Luke chapter 2 is Simeon. Godly Simeon, I preached on him more than once. And Anna, they were in the temple waiting. They were worshipers of God, and they were anticipating the coming of Messiah. Simeon's the one that sees the baby Jesus come into the temple and grabs him and says, "Now your God's servant can depart in peace, because I've seen the hope of Israel." Well, what happened at the end of these 400 years? Things begin to move. The text tells us there's two godly people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of whom are descendants of Aaron. And Aaron was the brother of Moses, and from him they were both descendants of Levi, and from the Levites came the priests, who were the ones that represented God, people to God, but also were custodians of the revelation of God apart from the prophets. They're older, well beyond childbearing age, which of course was a great sorrow to any woman in that day and time, and this day and time too. But Zechariah was, as a descendant of Levi, was one of the priests, and they had the descendants of Levi were separated into divisions, and they would every month have a division go up and perform the work at the temple, all the daily offerings and so forth. Well, it came to Zechariah's turn. They were chosen by lot because there were many more priests than jobs for them to do. But it was his turn. His turn came up to burn incense in the holy place. I recall that this is not going into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctum. This is just the front two-thirds of the temple. But it's still a big deal to go in there and to burn incense, the daily offering of incense. And, of course, incense more than once is described in the scriptures as representative of the prayers of God's people rising up as a fragrant offering to the Lord. So he goes in there to do his job, and all of a sudden, you know, this is going about his business, burning incense, and bam, there's this angel appears before him. And I always think the Bible is a master of understatement. It says he was troubled. Well, the word has to do is used like the waters were stirred up and troubled, or agitated. I think agitated would be maybe a slightly better word. Probably it does say he was scared, frightened. And Gabriel announces to him, you know, says, "Fear not, I'm here to tell you that your prayer has been answered." Now, this is interesting, prayer. Well, you immediately think, because he's announcing the birth of a child, this is simply an answer to the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child, that they've been, you know, longing for a baby for so many years, and now it's about to happen, and isn't this a grand thing? Well, it is a grand thing, but there's something else going on here as well, because Zechariah is not there just there as Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. He's there as the priest of Israel. And what is the priestly prayer but for the peace of Israel? And this prayer is about to be answered, that there will be, the Messiah is coming. And of course, then you have this is a Zechariah's disbelief. How can I be sure of this? Well, it maybe has something to do with the supernatural appearance of the angel in the midst in God's temple. But you certainly have to contrast this with Mary. Mary sees the same angel, and she doesn't say, "How can I be sure of this?" She says, "How can this be?" Because she's puzzled, because she's not married. How can she have a child? So there is a difference. Mary is trusting, believes, inquiring. Zechariah is like, how can I even believe this is true? This is beyond the pale. Well, Zechariah is chastised, but the promise comes nevertheless. And so the narrative tells us that in due time John was born. Well, what about John? His birth was cause for rejoicing. It would be cause for rejoicing. "There'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Verse 14. Well, naturally, all babies are a joy and delight. All babies, you know, especially when they're in the worship with us. Sometimes they get a little rowdy and so forth, but we're just glad. You look at, who was it was telling me about, it was Caitlin, my daughter-in-law. Was it Caitlin about watching the videos of babies laughing? Yeah, okay. Anyway, she goes to YouTube and there's a section on laughing babies. And you just watch these children, you can't help laughing along with them. There's something special about babies, but this baby was something extra special. He is, according to the prophecy here, will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which of course tells us something about unborn children, aside from everything else, that they're people just like anybody else. But he'll also, looking ahead to verse 76, a prophet of the Most High. John will be something special. And this is wonderful indeed. Why is it wonderful indeed? Because it's coming after 400 years of silence. There haven't been any prophets in Israel for 400 years. Just the faithful few that have been clinging to the scriptures and the promises that are passed down from generation to generation. But he's not just a prophet. He is the prophet who's foretold to be the forerunner of the Lord. After 400 years of silence, people are going to wake up and see that God has not forgotten us. Messiah is coming. And you might ask, well, why does John have to be there at all? Why do you need a forerunner? Why shouldn't there just be bang and the Messiah appears? After all, he's the consummate prophet. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many ways and in various times. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus himself told the disciples, "When you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Well, of course, John was not needed, but in God's economy, a work of preparation was in order. In 16 and 17, the angel says John would go before the Lord your God in the spirit and power of Elijah. and that he would turn the heart of Israel to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is a citation of Malachi chapter 4, which is the very last couple verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What does this mean, to make ready for the people of the Lord prepared? It means somehow that the people that listen to John's teaching are going to be prepared to receive Christ. Well, what was John's preaching all about? Don't have a lot of summaries of his sermons, but there is a couple. Matthew 3:2 says that the content of John's preaching was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Interesting that Jesus begins in the same way. It's a simple message, but to those who would be saved, in other words, those who will come to Christ, it's a message of terror, a message of foreboding, a message of, you better get your act together. John would say, his winnowing fork is in his hand. God's winnowing fork is in his hand. You know what? That's to sweep out the threshing floor. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:6, confessing their sins, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This is John speaking. See, what John was preaching in the main was the law. This is God's law, righteous requirements on you, and you have violated them. Repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance, because God's wrath is coming. Now, this, of course, was not the full content, the entire content of John's message, because he made it clear to say that one is coming after me of whom I am unworthy to even to untie his sandals. And, of course, but it prepared the people for the main point. This is just like the introduction. This is like the bad news. John's a herald of the bad news. What does the law do to people when they come under conviction? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Some of those who heard that directed to them would indeed repent and come to Christ, even after they had conspired to bring Jesus to the cross of Calvary and put him to death. They would be saved by conviction of their sins. What does the law do to people when we come under conviction? When we realize just how sinful we are and how utterly holy God is, it drives us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So it's not the only thing the law does by any means, but it is in the process of somebody coming to become a Christian, the law is definitely a force in showing us our need for Christ. And that's what John's mission was, to remind people of the holiness of God, to confront them with their sinfulness. That's what his baptism was all about. It was a baptism of repentance. Not the same as Christian baptism at all. It's completely different. But when men and children and men, women, and children grasp this, then they're ready for grace. Because then they're in the position of what should I do? They're cut to the quick. Brothers, what should we do? And Peter, in his sermon, answers, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's the same way. He's brought people to the brink of despair. And then he looks across the river and says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John pointed people to Christ. The law points people to the gospel. It's kind of an unusual twist to the story of John the Baptist. We usually just look at the miracle of his birth to a barren woman and his coming in the fulfillment of prophecy, his office as a forerunner. Those are important, but it's also important to see how everything holds together in this grand scope of God's gracious covenant promises, that he is working everything out to the fulfillment of his plan. And I think this law-gospel connection is something we don't need to overlook. If law is all you've got, then you just have a curse, an impossible burden. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Come on, get with the program. What's the matter with you guys? Clean out your thoughts, your minds. Don't think about sinning. It's like telling you not to think about a pink elephant. The soul who sins shall surely die. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Well, all of those scenes that we've seen in our study of Revelation, the people, the great and the small, crying out for the mountains to fall on them and cover them because the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? But to see the law of God, this impossible standard, however it's formulated, the Ten Commandments or love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's essential to understanding what Christ came for. And if you don't understand what Christ came for, you're missing everything about Christmas. Because grace is meaningless apart from our desperate need. Christmas is meaningless if we don't understand why Jesus came. It's not for pretty decorations, not for nativity scenes. Hard to convince our children, but it's not for presents. Not even peace on earth. Not the way the world looks at it. Jesus Christ came for redemption. Redemption from sin. Because behind Christmas is an ugly reality. It's the cross of Calvary. And I don't know where I saw this picture. Seems like something I might have seen in World Magazine, maybe. But it's a picture of a Christmas tree casting a shadow on the ground. Or the shadow on the ground isn't the Christmas tree thing, it's the cross. Christmas tree casting the shadow of a cross on the ground. Because Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. It's not the healthy who need a sick, healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's the answer to those who look upon God's holiness, who understand the call to repentance, those who see their own utter sinfulness, and cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Who will rescue us? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To remember the oath he swore to our father Abraham. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him, that is God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." You know whose words those are? Those are Zechariah's words later on in the chapter. When John is born and his mouth is opened because now the prophecy has come to pass and his chastisement for not believing. And he has been storing up all this praise in his soul for the end. Praise to the Lord. He's raised up a horn of salvation. He's not praising him for John, his son. He's praising him for the one who John is going to be the forerunner of. Praising him for the Messiah. Because the law is an essential part of gospel preaching, but it's not the gospel. The purpose of the law is to bring people to despair, but not leave them there. The gospel doesn't leave us there. Christmas doesn't leave us in despair. Because Christ has come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous way in which you have unfolded your plan of redemption. Throughout the ages, you have brought everything to pass at just the right time. And in the fullness of time, Christ came to deliver us from the penalties of our rebellion, from the curse of the law, the curse of sin and death, by his own death on that cross. Lord, when we look at the Christmas tree, let us see the cross of Calvary and rejoice in the reminder that God has become one of us, that he has dealt with the burden of sin, and that he has made everything right. And we thank you for this time of the year, and may we not get so lost in all the activities that we forget what it's all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.